This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Before we begin, let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word here in the Bible. We pray that you might have mercy on us who are all sinners. What we have not in understanding, would you give us? What we are not in behavior, would you make us? Grant us now concentration and freedom from distraction as we learn from your truths and learn of your desires for our lives. Amen. Amen. Walk the walk, the Christian way of life. Playing the part with confidence. Well, nowhere is playing the part with confidence more important than in acting. How is the audience to believe in a character if the actor is only half-hearted about what she does? To be successfully believed in, she has to throw herself fully into the role. She has to walk the walk. And Christians, too, need to walk the walk. But not like the stage actress, who, after all, is only play acting, but walk with sincerity and a real sense of confidence. But we Christians aren't always confident, are we? We need a bit of reassurance now and again. And for that, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is just the tonic that the doctor ordered. It's a letter with an explosively positive message, something to really blow away the October winds and rain. It has a great deal to tell us about starting and living a new life. A better life, a life crammed with every blessing. And that life is given to us by God for free. It's lived with and for Jesus Christ. And if that were not enough, we are promised by God even more in the world to come. Well, these blessings are not what we might expect them to be in worldly terms. A big bank account, large house, flashy car, fine clothes, being a magnet for the opposite sex, and having a successful career. Despite these things having an initial appearance of blessing, in reality they're actually counterfeit and illusory. They really amount to nothing more than self-indulgence. Self-indulgence being the sin that every sales advert dangles in front of us with that wonderfully deceitful slogan, "Go on. You know you deserve it." Ephesians describes the real deal, genuine blessings that are more than skin deep, as we've seen in previous talks. Christians are brought into a new way of life as part of a new society, a new humanity. And in this humanity, they enjoy the blessings of being at peace with God, being at peace with others. Finally, being able to understand what the purpose of life is, having confidence in rather than being angry at God, and knowing that God has a big plan for our future. And last week, Chris taught us that living in this new society requires a new standard of holiness. You see, when we cut it back to essentials, life in the new Christian society is all about holiness. And this holiness leads to right relationship, shaping and shaped by what we think and what we believe and what we do and what we don't do. Relationships, when all is said and done, is the only thing that makes life worth living, isn't it? We have to get that right. It's why, as Paul reaches the heart of his letter, he starts spelling out what Christian holiness and relationship looks like in this new society. It describes a need for us to get busy, growing in confidence and playing our part, walking the walk. Well, we're going to look at this Christian walk under the headings that you'll find on the reverse side of your notice sheet. There is actually a fourth additional heading that wasn't quite ready when the notice sheet went to print, which is called Maintaining the Walk. So firstly, nurturing the new Christian life. This idea of walking the walk is important as we turn to our passage in chapter 5 because it has a specific context which Paul established back in chapter 4, verse 1, where he begs his readers to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This phrase, this command to live a life, is one that is to crop up another four times, ending in our passage. So it's an important idea and an important textual marker in this part of Paul's teaching. Now, in all but one of the instances, the NIV keeps the word live, but Paul originally used the word walk, because Paul, I think, is nothing if not realistic. You see, walking the walk will require some commitment and effort from us. The Christian has not been called to a life that's a five-star holiday, being of idleness and passivity. It's active, and it needs nurturing. So we get in 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Then in 4, verse 17, do not walk as a Gentile. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. 5:8, walk in light. So these markers describe, therefore, what you do, what you say, how you spend your time and your energies, especially with regard to holy relationships. So as we get to 5:15, our passage this morning, you'll not be surprised to notice that it starts with this same live or walk phrase. Be very careful, then, how you live, how you walk. And just one other thing. I think Paul's instructions here in 15 to 21 are shaped by an idea he expressed in verse 10 last week, that the believer needs to discern what pleases God. He extends the idea now to say that we need to be careful in order to please God. It doesn't happen accidentally. And we have to make pleasing God our priority, something that needs encouraging and working at. Do you remember what God said of Jesus at his baptism in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1? This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Well, that suggests that to please God, we should behave and think like Jesus. It's not pushing things too far, I hope, by saying that the person Paul describes in these later chapters of Ephesians is Jesus. And just have a look where our chapter started in 5:1. Paul says, be imitators of Christ. Point 2. Walking carefully, verses 15 to 20. Paul carefully explains how to walk carefully, a good pastor, isn't he? And he does so with three contrasting qualifications which follow one another in tight succession. So we are to walk not unwisely, but wisely, not foolishly, but with understanding, not besotted with physical pleasure, but crammed with God's Spirit. Well, the first two contrasts deal with wisdom and knowledge, what we do with our minds. And the last contrast deals with behavior, what we do with our bodies. And let's not forget that what we think has a direct bearing on what we do. For example, how you view the world politically in your head will dictate how you vote in an election. This pattern is the reason that Paul's letters, including Ephesians, always start with the doctrine first, and then the application second. If he can't convince you in your mind with the facts, then you're not going to go along with what he says about how we Christians should behave. And when we get to chapter 4 of Ephesians and the introduction of our live a life or walk marker phrase, so each time it comes, it's accompanied with the word therefore or then or an equivalent. And therefore always tells us that the doctrine of the early chapters is now being applied to the way we behave. Anyway, here we get a mini repetition of that pattern in our passage. Think this, so do that. So firstly, 15 to 17, knowledge and wisdom. And Paul says in 15, the days are evil. What does he mean? He's using the word days in the sense of the times in which we live. So perhaps we should translate it, these are times of evil. But evil, that's a strong word, isn't it? It's not a word we'd ordinarily be comfortable about applying to the world of today. And yet that's exactly what modern British life is. In biblical terms, the main concerns of the people of this nation are evil. Because they contradict God's will for how we use our precious lives that he gives us. I mean, these concerns, let's just think about them. Economic wealth at whatever cost to others, even our children and grandchildren. Hedonistic pleasures of all kinds, especially drugs, drink and sex. A concern with life's ephemera, sport, technology, cosmetics, body shape, cooking, holidays, TV, video games, idols. Everyone. But in verse 17, this way of life, Paul says, is foolish. Foolish because life is about getting yourself right with your Maker and living it for him. It's about deliberately squaring up to the big questions. What is it all about? Why am I here? Is there an afterlife? What does God want me to use my time and my efforts for? Understanding and obeying God's plan for us, verse 17, and then applying what we learn wisely in everyday situations, verse 15, will naturally lead us into a distinctive way of life that avoids the worldly evil of verse 16. Life is precious. And it's all too easy to fritter our time away like the people down the street. The Christian needs to invest their time with worthwhile things that have an eventual reward rather than emptiness. We should invest in holy living. And then verses 18 to 20. I wonder if any of you have ever lived with or worked with an alcoholic. Let me tell you, it's an awful experience. Alcoholics cause distress. They are destructive. And they inflict chaos on those around them, as well as to themselves. It is simply impossible for them and those close to them to enjoy an orderly and satisfying life. Perhaps this is why Paul uses drunkenness to illustrate his next point. Nothing exemplifies the hopelessness of a life without God more than the culture of excessive drinking. The appalling statistics we see of drunkenness in modern Britain and its effects speak of people who, having managed to make no sense of life, are imploding on themselves in a sense, deliberately self-harming their bodies with the help of the bottle. And it's a bottle that brings about the opposite of verses 15 to 17. It's a bottle that stops them from having to think, especially about God and those big questions we asked a minute ago. It's a bottle that eats up and wastes time cheaply. It's a bottle that causes tragedy as it induces uncontrolled, stupid, and perhaps even evil behavior. This is not a life of blessing, but a life of curse. It's not a life of fullness, it's a life of emptiness. Of course, alcohol is not the only thing that Britons use to anaesthetize themselves from facing their creator and their own emptiness, their own demons. Any activity or pursuit that helps avoid these big questions will do the job as well. And most of them are destructive of human relationship, just like alcoholism. Well, so much for living under the influence of the bottle. Paul wants us to face up to our relationships to God and to make the most of our lives, to make them happy and productive. And he wants us to do so by living under the influence of a very different kind of spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not induce drunken mindlessness and oblivion, but self-control. Unlike alcohol, which clinically speaking is a depressant, the Holy Spirit is a stimulant. If I may risk a little irreverence, that's where he'd be found in the pharmacology textbooks, under stimulant. Unlike alcohol that dehumanizes, the Holy Spirit makes us more human. He makes us like Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead lives, according to the Bible. Unlike alcohol that leads to loneliness and isolation, he leads us to the love of God and the love of others. And then the third point, togetherness. Talking and singing. Verse 19 is all about singing and making music, something very close to my heart, as you know. But it's also close to the heart of the Christian fellowship. I think it's the idea of unity in fellowship that's actually Paul's big point here. It's an echo of his major theme in chapter 2. So there are two aspects to it. Firstly, fellowship with one another, which we see in the first part of the verse, and then fellowship with God in the second part of the verse. And then Paul rams the idea home with reminders in verse 20 and 21, albeit with a flipped order. Well, I'd like to suggest that the most interesting thing about this togetherness is that it revolves around the words we say and we sing. Holiness and Christian relationship is not just about walking the walk. It's also about talking the talk. You know, I remember playing some gigs as a rock musician in Johannesburg more years ago than I care to remember now, when other members of the band were so inebriated that they could barely stand, let alone play, sing or speak. They were, to say the least, painful occasions, and my bandmates were often very embarrassed and annoyed at themselves afterwards. Well, picking up on Paul's drinking analogy again, the bottle stops you talking the talk, doesn't it? You lose the power of speech with too much alcohol. But be aware of this. Any other worldly thing that you put before relationship with Christ and the Christian fellowship will effectively have the same effect on you, as it dulls the brightness of God's Holy Spirit and God's word within you. And now the last point. Maintaining the walk of wisdom and good behavior. You see, before closing, I think it would be beneficial to home in on verse 20 here and this idea of thankfulness to God. It's very practical advice, But it got me thinking about the role of incentive in the new Christian life. It's an unavoidable fact that the Bible is usually seen by people at large as a list of do's and don'ts, especially the latter. That these are being forced on us by an overbearing God who wants to take all the fun out of life by making it dull and restrictive, not to say constrictive. Well, I, for one, before my conversion, actually thought exactly that. And it made my prayer of commitment to the Lord Jesus actually quite hard to do. But to my amazement, I found that the Christian life is not constrictive at all. In fact, quite the opposite. It's liberating, free of absolute rules that constrict and restrict. And if you don't believe me, ask any other Christian over coffee. Well, having said that, you're going to rightly ask me how I explain all the commands that Paul packs into this morning's verses. Isn't he describing a Christian life that is restrictive? At the most simplistic level, I suppose the answer is yes. But let's play the detective for a moment. I love detective stories and programs. You know those detective murder dramas featuring the likes of Poirot, Wallander and Frost are very popular. And the heroes of these stories have a favorite clue that they like to unearth to get at the truth. Motive. And the motive to obey Paul's commands here in Ephesians 5 for the Christian life is being thankful. The Christian behaves in a restricted, upright and moral fashion out of love and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus. You know, God may want us to behave like this, but he never forces us. And Paul knows that. Interestingly, Paul himself has already explained earlier in the letter that we are free of the law and all its rules and regulations. It can't condemn us. So it's only logical, therefore, that he's not prescribing new rules as such here, but new motives. If you do something with the motives of love and thankfulness, you do it willingly and gladly. It's no longer burdensome, but liberating and joyful. And you know that if you were to act differently, to slip, but repent, then there's no penalty, no cost for doing so. But on the flip side of things, the non-Christian motive to obey moral law has to be fear. The fear of getting caught breaking the rules. The fear of building up too many stripes that will count against them at judgment. And you know what? They're rightfully fearful of this. The Bible explains that if you are not right with Jesus, then you are still under law. Satan, who's sometimes called the accuser, has all too easy a job, doesn't he? Because he can rightly demand of the non-Christian that he obeys the rules absolutely, knowing only too well that they're going to fail every moment of every day. For the non-believer, the moral rules remain a tyrannical force that degrades a person's contentment and joy. They all have a steep penalty cost if they're broken. So it's no laughing matter at all. The non-Christian life is the one that is actually restrictive to freedom, that is rule-bound, degrading, and condemning. Well then, let's take up Paul's advice if you're a Christian here this morning, shall we? Let's be careful to fill our minds with God's word, which is the only way into and through the Christian life, and which in turn is the only way that leads to salvation and to a new life in heaven to come. And let's be careful to live out what we learn and to be thankful. Well, if, however, you are still like I used to be, frightened of committing yourself to this new humanity, to the Lord Jesus, because you think it's a restrictive life with lots of constrictive rules, please do lay aside those fears with full confidence this morning. Join us in this life of freedom, thankfulness, fellowship, and hope. And to every one of us, let's go for it. Let's walk the walk with confidence, reassured by all that we've learned from the apostle this morning. This is true wisdom, isn't it? Shall we pray? Lord, your word is truly like a sharp sword. It's always very challenging and very difficult and hard, and it shows us up short every time. But it also shows us a wonderful glory of the risen Lord, a personality that you want to see in each one of us, that you are working in this place of Christchurch, in so many of us, to make us. And Lord, we just want to say thank you this morning. Help us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. Amen.